So there's a lot of information here. We could take each of these six sections kind of as one sermon, but as we'll see, I think it's better to take it as one big section. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. So we want to get to what the Lord wants for us here as he preached this sermon. So we're going to read verses 21 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of God, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you have said be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you will illumine your scriptures for us, that we might have understanding of this sermon that Jesus preached so long ago. Lord, I ask that you will help us to see what Jesus wants for unbelievers and for those who follow you. Lord, be with me, a sinner. I ask that you will speak through me today, that my brothers and sisters might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. One day, Jesus was sitting around with his disciples, and a young man approached. He was a very devout Jewish man who took obedience seriously, and he came to Jesus because he was very concerned, as most people are, with what was going to happen to him when he died. And he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to earn eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you will earn eternal life, you must keep the commandments." The man thought to himself for a moment. There are a lot of commandments, he thought. Jesus, which commandments must I keep? In response, Jesus listed a number of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. The man paused for a moment and pumped up his chest. Jesus, I have good news. All these I have kept since I was a boy. In the back of his mind, he might have been thinking, that's it? The Ten Commandments? Thought he was going to give me something tough. Of course I haven't murdered anybody. Adultery? I'm not even married. Steal? Me? I wouldn't steal anything. I am good to go. As the story goes on, Jesus disillusions this young man, and rightly so. But this young man isn't alone, is he? Many people have the exact same reaction to the Ten Commandments. This week I was looking around at what non-Christians say about the Ten Commandments, and I found a question that somebody had posted on an internet discussion board. He asked, are the Ten Commandments really that hard to follow? And he went on to answer his own question. No, they're not hard to follow at all. These are just simple rules that all of Western society has followed. These are just normal things that humans do. Of course, I can keep the Ten Commandments. And my guess is that if you asked most people whether or not they were a good person based solely upon a general reading of the Ten Commandments, most people would say that they are. Most people would probably say that if the standard for being good is not murdering anybody, then they're doing all right. In fact, I'd bet most people would say that the Ten Commandments don't seem that difficult. Maybe you have the same reaction. You read these simple rules and think, why do we get all upset about the Ten Commandments? Back in the time of Jesus, his biggest opponents, the Pharisees, might not have gone so far as to say that the Ten Commandments were easy, but they were a lot like that young man who came to Jesus asking about earning eternal life. When they looked at the Ten Commandments, they thought they were doing pretty well. After all, they kept the letter of the law. The Pharisees were not murderers or thieves. They certainly were not adulterers, which was almost an unimaginable crime in that day. According to the Ten Commandments, they thought they were pretty righteous. Jesus, however, had a different opinion about the Pharisees. We talked about this a few minutes ago. Last week, we learned in that section leading up to this one on the sermon on the Mount about what Jesus thought about the Pharisees. In those verses, Jesus identifies the Pharisees as people who relax the law. Despite their outward appearance as being people who were really serious about the law with all their fasting and praying and tithing, Jesus revealed them to be people who trifled with the law. Jesus revealed them to be people who didn't take the law seriously at all. He said if a person wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, they had to have a righteousness that surpassed that of the Pharisees. Again, that's not a compliment. He's saying that their righteousness was a sham, an act. It was fake and false. And in our section this morning, Jesus goes on to lay the hammer down on the Pharisees. What he does here is contrast the narrow interpretation of the Pharisees with a true application of the law. He wants to show us what a true righteousness consists of. This lengthy passage is broken into six sections, each of which begins with that phrase, you have heard that it was said. The first one, verse 21, adds that clarifying phrase to those of old or by those of old. And there's a little bit of debate here about what Jesus meant. Some translations leave it as to those of old, and they think Jesus was thinking about Moses giving the law to the people of Israel. But others think, and I agree, that that preposition shouldn't be translated to, but by those of old. You have heard it said, by those of old. The reason is because most of the six examples that Jesus uses, you can't find a exact, precise quote for in the Old Testament. There are some allusions, and obviously there are some things there that we can find in the Old Testament, like you shall not murder. But for example, verse 21, you won't find any Old Testament verse that says whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Those who hold to this particular interpretation of the passage by those of old think that Jesus wasn't intending to quote the Old Testament exactly. Instead, he's quoting the traditions and teachings of the Pharisees that had been handed down throughout the years. So that phrase, for example, whoever murders will be liable to the judgment, isn't written in the law. That's why he said, you have heard that it was said, instead of you have seen it written or something like that. So it's like Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, this is your tradition. This is how you have applied the law. And now I'm going to show you how you're misunderstanding the law, how you're misapplying the law. What Jesus does here, as I said last week, is he wants to ratchet up the tension on the law. He's not changing the Old Testament law. He's not modifying the law. He simply wants to teach the Pharisees and us the true extent and meaning of the law so that we grow in true righteousness. You can summarize the passage this way. Jesus calls his followers to more than a fake, false righteousness of the Pharisees. He calls us to pursue a mature righteousness. My boys love to play with Legos. And so we frequently play with Legos. Or it might be more accurate to say, I build things that they then rip apart. But it never fails. Every time we get the Legos out, they'll hand me one of those instruction books that tells you how to put a particular Lego set together. And I'll flip to step number one and put that first piece on there, and no more than I get that piece on. Is it ready? Is it ready? Is it ready? They have a really hard time waiting for the Legos to be completed. As long as I get the wheels attached, they're okay. And it was much the same with the way the Pharisees looked at the law. They were not concerned with following the instructions to completion, with bringing the law to its natural end. They thought as long as they had the first, most simple instruction completed, they were good to go. But Jesus brings this whole section to a completion, saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus here is not speaking about moral perfection, as we often think about when we hear that word. More likely, he's talking about bringing something to completion, to maturity. He wants our righteousness to move through all of the instructions and follow them to their intended end. And that's what I want to help us do this morning. I want to look at this section of the sermon and discern the mature, complete, or perfect righteousness that Jesus calls us to. Now, as you can see, there's a lot of material here. I mean, there is a ton of stuff. Martin Lloyd-Jones has like 250 pages on these like 26 verses, okay? There's so much here. We can't get through it all. But we don't have to be quite as concerned as we might think about all of the details here. Jesus is using six examples of different Old Testament laws to teach us about righteousness. We don't have time to go into all the details, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that while there's a lot of good stuff in those details, and I would highly encourage you to study the details of the passage, on your own. If we pay too close of attention to all the details, if we get bogged down in some of the minutiae that Jesus is talking about, we actually end up missing the point of what Jesus is saying. Remember, this is a sermon. So Jesus, he stood up or sat maybe on the mountain and he just delivered all this stuff, just like I did to you. He didn't go into all the details. Of course, they were Jews and they would have understood some of it. But the things Jesus wants to teach us aren't necessarily found in all the details about each law. What Jesus wants for us is to consider all of these six examples as kind of one complete whole. So we're not going to dig down into each law deeply. We're going to take kind of a 30,000 foot view of the passage so that we can glean some overarching principles for understanding true righteousness. There are five of them. The first overarching principle that we learn from these six examples is this: a mature righteousness is founded on the authority of Christ. Each one of those six examples begins with that phrase, "You have heard that it was said." But what did Jesus go on to say there in each of those examples? "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." The original language captures the intensity of this phrase even better. It reads literally, "But I say to you." You see what he's doing? Jesus is putting himself in authority over the tradition of the Pharisees. And in doing so, he's making himself equal with the law. And that means that he's making himself equal to the giver of the law. The reason Jesus tells the Pharisees that they don't get the law is not just because Jesus has a different interpretation of the law. Jesus is not agreeing to disagree with the Pharisees here. This is not a "you've got your truth, I've got mine" kind of a thing. Jesus is declaring himself to stand in equal authority with the law as God himself. The Pharisees had a great many traditions. For example, verse 43 says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, do you think that's found anywhere in the Old Testament? No, it is not. But after some clever hermeneutical gymnastics, the Pharisees were able to take some things that they found in the law and say, "We can hate our neighbors and still be following the law." And they took their application, their interpretation, their tradition, and made it equal to the law of Moses. You can consider also their teaching on marriage. The Old Testament law allows for divorce if a quote-unquote indecency is found in a person's spouse. So the Pharisees said, "Well, hey, how do you define indecency?" And in their tradition, they defined as indecency as anything that a spouse, and in particular a husband, didn't like about his wife. The Pharisees allowed for divorce even if a wife overcooked a husband's dinner. Tradition finds ways around the law and calls it righteous. But true righteousness, the true righteousness demanded by Jesus, doesn't allow this. True righteousness sees the Lord Jesus Christ as having all rule and authority. And as a result, true righteousness deals honestly with God's law as it is revealed. It doesn't add to it, and it doesn't subtract from it. It doesn't seek ways around it. It doesn't rely on clever hermeneutical gymnastics to make acceptable that which God forbids. The problem in our day might not necessarily be tradition, like that of the Pharisees. The problem in our day is feelings, isn't it? The way I feel about something determines whether or not it is good or bad, true or false. It feels unjust to many people that marriage, for example, should be restricted to one man and one woman for life. It feels restrictive that sexual expression should be confined to that union. And on, that could go with any number of issues. In our day, what's right is determined by how you feel. And so, in an effort to promote what the world thinks should be right and fair and just, the world says, follow that feeling. Indeed, the world tells us that anyone who disagrees with that sense of injustice, they say, you are the unrighteous one. But the true righteousness that Christ demands tells us that Jesus is in authority over tradition and modern sensibilities and anything else that is contrary to the revealed word. True righteousness makes us humble so we recognize that we are not arbiters of truth. True righteousness helps us to recognize that we have to have an authority outside of ourselves that serves as a universal standard of right and wrong. So the instruction in true righteousness is that righteousness begins with submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Until you come to realize that Jesus Christ is the arbiter of truth, that he dictates what is good, righteousness is impossible. Second, consider that a mature righteousness is more than just actions. I don't know about you guys, but very rarely do I enjoy hearing the same song on repeat over and over and over again. After a while, even good songs start to irk me if I hear them more than a few times in a row. I am sorry, then, that I sound like a broken record this week. If you've been around the last few sermons, you will know that I have mentioned this exact point in every single one of them. I think the last 3 weeks in a row, we have talked about this idea. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hammers it home over and over and over again. And I'm going to say the same thing a few more times until we get out of the Sermon on the Mount. And nowhere is it made more clear than in this passage. So bear with me while you hear the same old song one more time. The Pharisees were really good with looking righteous. They were good at fasting and praying and tithing. But Jesus wanted them to see that true righteousness has very little to do with what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. Righteousness is about the heart. The Pharisees thought that they had kept the commandments because they hadn't literally killed anyone or literally committed adultery. But Jesus said that if you are unjustly angry with your brother, you are just as guilty of murder. He said that if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you're just as guilty of adultery. He said righteousness isn't about just taking an oath and keeping it. It's about whether or not you have real integrity in your heart. He said that righteousness wasn't about getting even with people. Righteousness is about mercy. For Jesus, outward actions were only righteous if they were matched by attitudes of the heart consistent with those actions. One who doesn't murder his brother but is angry enough to kill him is not righteous. One who doesn't commit adultery but purposefully daydreams about a woman other than his wife is not righteous. If you will be righteous, Jesus says, consider your heart. Do your good deeds flow out of a heart filled with love for God and neighbor, or do you just do them to do them? When you're asked to volunteer at church, do you do it because your heart loves God and his people and wants to serve? Or do you just do it begrudgingly because it needs to be done? Do you fill out your taxes honestly because you want to honor God? Or do you fill out your taxes honestly because you don't want the IRS to catch you? Do you serve your spouse out of love when she calls you? Or do you roll your eyes and only answer in order to avoid an argument? You see, you can do many, many apparently good things. You can volunteer. You can be the most honest Abe that ever existed. You can serve your wife. You can be as generous and kind as Mother Teresa. But if the heart isn't in it, it cannot rightly be called good. So when it comes to pursuing the kind of righteousness that Jesus wants from those who follow him, this is where we have to start. What's in my heart? We begin to grow in righteousness not when we just change our actions, but when we consider how to change our hearts. Third, Jesus teaches us that true righteousness concerns the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. True righteousness concerns the spirit of the law. In some ways, the Pharisees would really like how modern conservative evangelicals talk about the Old Testament, aside from all the stuff about Jesus. But if you put all that aside, one thing that the Pharisees would love about evangelicals is how we talk about interpreting the Bible literally. We take the Bible at its word, don't we? It's not a myth. It's not an allegory. We take it literally. The Pharisees loved to take the Bible literally. So when the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not kill," they said, "Hey, it says thou shalt not kill. So as long as I don't kill anybody, that's really all that matters. Indeed, I can even hate my enemy as long as I don't kill my enemy. And hey, look at me. I haven't killed anybody. I have fulfilled the law." They did the same thing with marriage. The law says, if I find something indecent in my wife, I can divorce her. She overcooked the goat last night. She's out of here. And hey, look at me. I have fulfilled the law. But when Jesus says that if you're angry with someone, you're just as guilty as murder, what he's saying is this. Yes, the letter of the law says thou shalt not kill. You're right. But the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, goes deeper. For Jesus, the law is about more than what it simply says. It's also about what it implies. And if the whole law is summed up in the command to love God and neighbor, then while the letter of the law says don't kill, the spirit of the law says do away with anything that you have against your brother. The spirit of the law says not just don't kill somebody, but be reconciled to the person you're angry with. As it regards marriage, the letter of the law says, if you find something indecent in your wife, you can divorce her. But the spirit of the law says marriage is so incredibly significant that only the most egregious breaking of the marriage bond can end a marriage. In the mind of Jesus, true righteousness is about a lot more than just checking off a list of laws. Religious people like the Pharisees love lists. They love being told what to do. They love how they can feel themselves to be righteous as they check the box on the list. True righteousness doesn't work that way. Religious people who like lists are not going to like Christianity very much. Christianity doesn't have a lot of lists. Take parenting, for example. There are a lot of principles in the Bible about how to parent. But nowhere in the Bible will you find a step-by-step instruction manual about how to parent. Trust me, I wish there was a step-by-step instruction manual. Christianity doesn't have a letter for every situation. There isn't a do this and do that for every kind of situation we can encounter. And that's because true righteousness is about more than a list. It's about a certain kind of lifestyle. If you want to pursue the righteousness that Christ desires for his followers, don't just live up to the letter of the law. What's the spirit of the law? How does whatever rule or law you're considering apply in every situation that you face? How does the command to not commit adultery apply to a dating relationship? How does it apply to movies you watch, books you read, music you listen to? How does the command to not murder apply to your relationship with your family, your children, your difficult boss, your frustrating child, your really annoying neighbor? How does the command to not steal apply to taxes, your time with your kids? True righteousness is a lot more challenging than checking off the list. True righteousness requires more time and effort. But the truly righteous follow the spirit of the law, not just its letter. Next, consider that true righteousness understands that the law brings all sins under judgment. All of us were taught as children that there's no such thing as a white lie. Whether it's a small lie or a big lie, it's still a lie. Likewise, one of the goals of our Lord in this passage is to teach that any transgression against the law, even the smallest infraction, is a sin against a holy God. In that famous passage on anger and murder, Jesus says that even the person who insults his brother, calls him a fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, don't get Jesus wrong. It certainly is worse to murder somebody than to call them a bad name. It certainly is worse to commit actual adultery than it is to lust. But make no mistake, God will not overlook sin, and he will show no partiality in judgment. All sin, the ones that seem not as significant and the ones that you just don't think you could ever possibly commit, all deserve the fires of hell. Does that make God unfair? Does it make God unjust? No. And this is why. God's holiness demands justice. And because all sins, even the most seemingly insignificant sin, is a sin against infinite holiness, sin deserves, demands, infinite punishment. Beloved, the fact that God will punish all sin with the fire of hell does not make him unfair. No, actually, the opposite is true. Hell is the very thing that upholds the righteousness, justice, and holiness of God and his law. This is the primary message that Jesus wanted to communicate to the Pharisees. They thought that having stuck to the letter of the law, that they were good with God. They believed that having not killed, not committed adultery, not stolen anything, and having prayed, tithed, and gone to temple, that God would accept them. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches the full extent of the law in order to crush their self-righteousness. He meant to show them just how unrighteous they really are in comparison to the true righteousness that God demands. He meant to show them, contrary to their lofty opinion of themselves, that they were nothing compared to the law. And that based on the law, they were going to hell if they did not repent. They hadn't made even the smallest beginning in holiness. they were nothing compared to the law. Why did Jesus preach this? Jesus preached to the Pharisees because he, in his infinite mercy, loves Pharisees. Jesus wanted to bring these self-righteous, arrogant Pharisees to the end of their own righteousness so that they might look to him and cry out for mercy. To all of us here this morning who are clean on the outside, good church-going people, to all of us who are nothing but self-righteous Pharisees, hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel declares to us that Jesus has fulfilled the law down to the smallest command. Jesus lived the spirit of the law. He had the kind of life that God demands, and then he went to the cross, taking on all the hell of God's judgment. And this he did in our place. He promises that all who believe in him, though their conscience accuses them, though they have kept none of God's commands, if they will come with a true and simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be granted all the righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn from your sin, and just as importantly, turn from your own righteousness. Turn from your failures to keep the law. Turn from the illusion that you have in any way done what the law demands, and rest in Jesus Christ. When it comes to dealing with your sin and the law, you've got two options. Regardless of how well you may have done in some respects to keep the letter of the law, you will enter judgment, and you, in and of yourself, will be found lacking. So, either God's judgment will be poured out on you, or it will be counted as having been poured out on Christ. Those are the two options. We will enter judgment, and we will go there either in our own merit or with the merits of Christ covering us. Don't miss this free gift. Repent and believe the gospel today. Finally, and quickly, here in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that true righteousness sees the law as a tool to grow in the knowledge of God. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which if you want something to read on this great sermon, I'd highly recommend it, Martin Lloyd-Jones identified one of the central problems with the Pharisees' view of the law. He said that their problem was that they viewed the law as an end of itself. End in itself. They thought of it, he said, as merely something to which that we must try and conform. And as long as the Pharisees believed they were conforming, they really didn't have a use for the law. The law was just there to tell them how good they were doing. The law, in many respects, acts as a mirror, doesn't it? It does teach us about ourselves. But aside from being a mirror, the law is a camera. Remember, the law that God gave to Moses wasn't new. It's grounded in his holy character. It has existed from all eternity. That's why Lloyd-Jones says that the ultimate object of the law is that you and I might come to know God. The law exists to give us a snapshot of the character of God. Of course, we can think of many things the law teaches us about God. He's holy, perfect, and just. But consider what these six laws mentioned by Jesus teach us about our God. The law against murder teaches us that our God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The law against adultery reminds us that our God is unwaveringly faithful to us. The law on marriage shows us that our God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. The laws concerning oaths encourage us that God will not and cannot lie because he has integrity in his inmost being. The laws on retaliation shows us that God's mercy knows no end. His compassion is boundless. And the command to love one's enemies teaches us of a God who, even when we were still enemies, sent his Son to die for us. You see, the law helps us to know God. No, the law cannot bring us into a relationship with God. The law shows us that a relationship with such a God is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. But when God, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us into a relationship with himself, our relationship to the law changes. Its power is broken. And now the law can reveal to us the glory of a God who saves us and help us to worship him and live for him. That young man asked Jesus, "What laws must I keep?" "You know the commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness." Sounds easy, right? Don't make the mistake of the Pharisees. Pursue a mature righteousness rooted in the authority of Christ, flowing from the heart, interested more in the spirit than the letter of the law, understanding God's judgment against sin. And do all of this to grow in the knowledge of God, who saves us not by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.